David Stevenson. I gather we're about to see Galatians, which reminds me that about once a year I see a play called Galatians in Scots, which is not quite the same thing, I don't think. However, my question really is, Murray Watts described the King James Version as being the flowering of the English language. I wonder if he thinks it was a dose of insecticide or pesticide on the Scots language.
Well, that's a very, very interesting question. I'm not sure I'm qualified to answer that, I'm afraid, as somebody... I have lived in Scotland for 15 years, but it is... you could say there's a whole sort of discussion around the question of imperialism.
Of Latin...
I hope I'm not going to have problems again. Shall I go back to this one? Okay. Yeah. Can you hear me okay? So I think it's a very significant discussion. I don't know whether anybody else wants to contribute to that one about the Scots language, because I really don't know about the Scots language.
There was a manuscript Scots version produced around 1520 by someone who had Lollard sympathies, but it wasn't printed, I think, until the 19th century. And although the authorised version, the King James Version, came north of the border and had, I think, a Scots preface, it was just easier to leave it in English. So I'm afraid that's the way it went. The Geneva Bible was printed for the first time in Edinburgh in the 1570s, but again, no effort was made to turn it into Scots, just to get it out there in the vernacular, but the vernacular being the vernacular from south of the border. I mean, I know that Burns scholars, for example, have commented on the way that some of Burns' poems, like Holy Willie's Prayer, sort of play with the interplay of what you could call the pulpit language that the preacher would speak, which has the resonance of the King James Version and the colloquial, the Scots language alongside. So, but it isn't the most cheering story for the Scots language. And Gaelic, there was a Gaelic Psalter published in the 1690s, but then no Gaelic Bible until the 19th century in print.
Graham Townend, what does the production of the KGB suggest about levels of literacy in Jacobean England?
Okay. Well, the drive was on to raise levels of literacy, and obviously the Bible wouldn't be. It wouldn't be exactly the first thing you would use to teach literacy, although actually the Psalms, and particularly metrical Psalms, were used as one of the sort of early reading books that people would use in school. I think we've got to bear in mind also the interface between the book and the wider culture. I referred earlier to people reading aloud, but we've also got things like singing psalms, and the way that people can encounter the written text, the metrical psalter, through song, and actually find it quite memorable. So I think, you know, the levels of literacy are rising, but the number of people who can read is smaller than those who are actually affected by the production of the book.
Yeah, I think two things. One is that there was a religiously driven, particularly for Protestants, a religiously driven interest in promoting literacy, although it took a great deal of time and effort to do it, with parish schools and all that sort of thing, the purpose being to enable people to read the Bible. But the other thing to emphasize, as you said before, is that in order for you to experience the written word, you don't have to be literate yourself. All you have to be is within earshot of someone who is literate. And so, you know, if one out of 20 people is literate, that one person can read it, but the pattern was that all 20 people listened to it read. There's a wonderful story that Daniel, in his book on the Bible in English, tells, in this case, to do with a woman who wanted the Bible read to her. This is before the King James Bible. So she's illiterate. She's a working woman. She saves up her pennies, to buy a copy of the Geneva Bible. She can't read it, but she buys a copy of it, and then she pays somebody to have it read to her. Such was her hunger to hear the word, but also she's experiencing the written word, but experiencing it through the ears instead of through the eyes.
It's also worth pointing out.
Can we have
to get rid of this little one, I think. I think this is a form of ritual humbling of somebody who works professionally in the media.
I hasten to add it wasn't my idea.
But we just have to remember that it was compulsory to go to church in those days. So, in fact, everybody had to go and listen, whether they liked it or not. It's a small point.
Let's go to the back, just so that the back don't feel hard done by, and then we'll come back to the front. Yeah.
I was interested to hear about what you were talking about, the rhythm of the words in the translation. And I wondered if it affected the music of the time in the church, if the rhythm of the words changed, and therefore did the music change, and if it did, how?
I don't know whether, again, not being a musicologist. That's a very, very thoughtful question indeed. That relationship between I love 16th century music because of the experiments that are going on with people like Thomas Tallis and others and the 40-part motet, and the sort of tumbling waterfall of sound and word, the Psalms, as it were, becoming something quite beyond actually anything to do with either the Hebrew or the English scriptures. Remarkable things are happening in music at that time and beyond. But that's a very interesting question. It's probably somebody's PhD right now, I should think, on the impact of the authorized version on music of the period, but I honestly don't know.
The full limits of my musicological knowledge would be commented in that I immediately think of Handel and his use of biblical passages as the libretto for Messiah. He certainly found
King,
it...
King James
And it was
Bible.
A King James Bible.
Is the libretto for the Messiah, yes.
And the amazing thing is when you read it in the King James Bible, you hear those words being sung in Handel's setting.
And it always breaks new ground. One tends to forget that when St. Ambrose wrote hymns in the 4th century, people were shocked. They were really troubled by this innovation that was going on of writing a hymn to be sung. And that carried on to the time of Isaac Watts and people and so on, when people started departing from the words of Scripture. And John Newton, who I studied a lot and have written about it dramatically, but he didn't like the Messiah. He really thought that was going way off beam to do a musical based on the words of Scripture. So, you know, times haven't changed.
I suppose it would be a bit like Jesus Christ Superstar when it first happened.
Yeah. That's right. So I've comforted myself with that when I've had various forms of hate mail, usually written in green ink on lined paper, you know, signed sort of, I'm praying for your death in a road accident with love in Christ, you know.
I'm sure we'll have none of those letters after tonight.
I've had a few in my time for dramatising or appearing to depart from the Word of God in some way or another.
Interesting. Maybe here. Sorry.
Hi, yes. I'm McDonald. It's a kind of question to the point you made, Murray, about whether the book can't be fully... taken as a whole in as literature, unless one, are you suggesting one has to believe in God to really truly understand and to be moved to the extent I would suggest myself, who doesn't believe in God but who absolutely adores the King James Bible. So it is a work of literature. It is a work of faith. And I would suggest that, you know, to close it and box it in as perhaps, I don't know if I've interpreted correctly, you know, what you were saying. And I suppose I just was wanting to ask if what you were really meaning by that, because I think it's an incredibly democratic work as a Bible, as a piece of literature, as a text. And I suppose the other thing I wanted to close, I don't think that the events to mark this wonderful 400th anniversary have been dry. I think they've been incredibly democratic, incredibly interesting across the country, and certainly here in Edinburgh with Precious Light and the series we've had, and tonight and Wednesday night at the National Library of Scotland. But I'd like you to kind of clarify that for me.
Exercise.
Yeah. When I said roving mic, this wasn't what I had in mind precisely. But,
I think that it's important to make the point that, of course, great literature, great poetry, and the great plays of the world are frequently a doorway into the realm of the spirit, far more than many a church service. And you can read an article of mine online about this, if you like, as to why I think you may find the presence of Christ more in many theatres than in many churches, right? Because of the sheer honesty of the openness to the nature of the human condition. I think it cuts both ways, in other words. But I do think that it is dangerous to just, in terms of understanding the power of the Bible, to actually put it to one side and say, this is a work of literature. Probably people who say that, maybe they have a poor sense of literature. I mean, from my point of view, to understand literature is really to engage with the human spirit. So in a way, you would be extremely close to my position, I think, from what you've said. That's how I'd respond to that. The other thing is that the translators, going back to the KJB, they were very keen not to over-define things or to try to make them too literal at times. Now, this is very interesting. Modern translators are often obsessed by getting literally what they think is the right translation. And one of the translators, just a quote from him, said, "We have not thought that the indefinite sense ought to be defined." That's very interesting, that they allowed poetry, for example, to speak, and the KJB is full of poetry, and it adopts some of the puns of the Hebrew, which are lost in a lot of modern translations. And so this is a point where literature and the spirit meet. There are many levels of meaning. For example, the word Adam knew Eve was never used in a sexual sense in English before it came into the, I don't know whether it's in Tyndale or not, but it certainly comes into the English language. But the reason that the early translators used it and allowed it to become a term meaning to have sexual relations was because of the tree of knowledge. And also the punning with the fact that they knew that they were naked. So the word know is running through, so they keep it and turn it into a new word, really. But when you get a modern translation saying Adam had sexual relations with Eve or Adam lay with Eve, all of that is missed. And so there are a lot of these word plays and things that come into the KJB that are not really there in a lot of the modern translations. So I would say that this thing of levels of meaning of poetry, pure poetry, is where, if you like, spirit and mind meet. But I would still attach my PS, my little warning. I studied English literature at university. I've devoted my life to plays and to writing novels and films and so on. But I honestly think that one must not treat the scriptures as purely a kind of literature, a species of literature. It is great literature, but I think it's more. That's all that I'd like to say about it.
Yeah, Larry, if I could just ask you to comment on that as well. But the point, as I understand it, is that great art has flourished by reason of the greatness of the literary qualities of the King James Bible, and I suspect that's not a contentious issue. But
on the specific issue, I agree that I don't think a person has to believe in the God of the Bible in order to encounter the Bible as more than simply formal literature.
Absolutely not.
The moral issues, the way in which sin is defined or behavior is defined, the way in which the human predicament is defined, the way in which human relationships are defined, and the theological, the theological and religious and the portrait of the deity of the Bible. You don't have to assent to it, but it seems to me that it is, I think you are pulling your punches not to engage it, so to speak. Even if you come away saying, I find the God of the Bible, I've looked at him carefully and I find it uncomfortable or repellent, that is a more authentic response. Yeah. It is an authentic engagement with the biblical text, more authentic than simply saying, what a nice way that they've arranged the subject-verb relationship there, or I like that image. That's an encounter, but it is an encounter with a subject matter.
Yeah. And the question that in my lawyer's way I was going to eventually get round to asking was this. Why does the meaning matter? When you have these committees who are poring over all these different translations and trying to work out what the best rendering of these words is, what's the purpose that lies behind that? I mean, what are they driving at?
Well, they're fueled primarily by religious concerns. They're fueled very much primarily from their standpoint to try to make the Bible available as Word of God and to make it effectual through the medium of language as best as they can. There are these other factors as well, of course, the rules that, they must, translate the word ecclesia by church and so on.
Sure.
So there are political considerations
that
are shaping it. It's never a kind of pure single purpose thing. But the primary driving purpose behind it is very much the religious impetus of the day.
Yeah. Okay. Susan, do you want to?
No,
okay,
I'm
fine.
I'm sure that there are other questions to answer.